It's a snapshot for us what took place on that day when Christ went to the cross for our sins. It is a snapshot because it is showing us the true implications of what actually happened on the cross. We see it from our side, we see it from God's side. And today we're going to pick up where we left off, because where we left off was with Christ on a cross, breathing out his last. We pick up in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before it shears it silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. This verse should jump and land on you hard. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. Gets better. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What we saw on Friday in those first six verses is really the reality of what this statement is all about. The prophet now explains the cross from God's point of view. Even though Jesus was crucified by the hands of wicked men, his death was determined beforehand by God. Jesus was not a martyr, nor was his death an accident. He was God's sacrifice for the sins of the world. Let that sink in. He was not a martyr. His death was not an accident. His death was not a satanic victory. He was God's sacrifice for the sins of the world. We've seen the first three of these truths about this servant. We've seen, first of all, that he will repulse, but yet he will redeem. His figure, his appearance was disfigured. It was marred even beyond human semblance. He didn't look human following his beating. You imagine the kind of beating someone had to take so that they no longer looked human? This was a description of the crucifixion. This was a description of all the events that led up to the crucifixion. He was revealed to us. He was revealed to the people of his day, and yet they still rejected him. You know why? Because he wasn't exactly what they were looking for. They were looking for a majestic king on a big horse with a big shield and a big sword. And what they had actually was a servant, a humble servant who came unobtrusively, without a lot of fanfare, not a lot of parades. He simply came in a very plain brown wrapper. And because he came in a very plain brown wrapper, he was rejected. No, he wasn't going to take them away from the Roman oppression. No, he wasn't going to cut them free from that. He was actually going for something a whole lot more, but that's what they wanted. And it's kind of hard to give somebody what they don't want and have them really be overjoyed about it. So God revealed him, but he was rejected. But in order for us to be saved, he had to be slaughtered. The word that I used for verses 4 to 6, slaughtered, was really intentional. Because that's what took place. He was slaughtered just like the lamb sacrifice was slaughtered. It was described as being silent before shearers. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. They get pretty noisy, apparently, but when the time comes, it's over, it's over. He was slaughtered so that we could be saved. I wanted to give you a few observations on just those verses. In verses 4 to 6, we saw Christ as our sin bearer. He actually bore and absorbed the penalty for our sin. There's an interesting phrase in verse 6. It says that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The idea behind those words is that God caused all of the rays of his Son, of his wrath, as it were, to converge upon Christ. Everything converged upon him. He was like that highway, and it all converged into one exit. All of it, all of God's wrath, all of God's punishment, all of God's payment converged there upon that cross. And it all landed on Jesus. He was our sin bearer. He was our substitute. See, he not only died to pay the penalty for our sin. He not only died as our sin bearer, but he died as our substitute. He died, here's a good word, instead of us. He went there instead of us. He went there to pay the penalty instead of us. Instead of me, instead of you. He was our substitute. And he did. He literally paid our penalty. He paid it so that we wouldn't have to. Make no mistake about this. Either God pays our penalty for us, and he does so once and for all, or we pay it. We will pay it. Unfortunately, it'll take us forever to pay it. And it'll never be paid off. It's one of those kind of floating loans that you'll just love to have, don't you? He paid it. He paid it once and for all. If you remember the picture of Rembrandt's, the painting Raising of the Cross, I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but Rembrandt actually paints himself into the picture. He's the funny little guy with the hat. He's painting himself into the picture. And do you know what he's doing? He's painting himself into the picture actually as a part of crucifying Christ. He's doing that. He's recognizing that, no, if I was there, I would have done the very same thing. If you were there, you would have done the very same thing. And I don't know whether Rembrandt was a believer or not, but I do know this. He understood something. He understood that what we needed most of all was a sin bearer. What we needed most of all was a scapegoat. Because in the Day of Atonement, the priest would bring the goat into the room. They would take the blood from the sacrifice of the lamb, and they would put it on the head of the goat, and then they would lay their hands upon the head of the goat, and they would pray over that goat, and they would confess the sins of the people over that goat. Then they would take that goat out, the text tells us in Leviticus 16, to a solitary place. They would take that goat out, and then they would release it into the solitary place, and it was never to be seen again. And that was a highly symbolic action, because it was for the sins of all the people. And symbolically, their sins were taken and they were placed upon the head of the goat, and then they were sent out into a solitary place, never to return again. And folks, that's exactly what happens to our sins. In Christ, our sins are taken. They are placed into the deepest sea. They are placed into the farthest outreaches of space. And they will never to be touched again. Judicially, they are put away from you. That's the hope. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the truth of the scapegoat. So he was our sin bearer. He was our substitute. He paid our penalty. Another truth. He was our Lamb of God. Jesus Christ was our Lamb of God. He silently submitted himself to death. He could have protested his innocence, couldn't he? Folks, he's the only one among us that could have. He could have protested his innocence, but he suffered silently in submission to the will of God. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before it shears its silence, so he opened not his mouth. He voluntarily submitted himself to the will of God. Now, contrast this to the wandering sheep of chapter 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Contrast that with, and he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Silently, quietly, as our Lamb of God, he submitted himself to the plan of God and died as our penalty, died as our sin bearer, died as our substitute. Look at verse 8, by oppression and judgment. Do you realize something that the crucifixion of Christ, the whole trial, the whole escapade of that trial was against the law? Everything. It went completely against Jewish due process. In Jewish due process, they followed the practices of the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, we are told that capital cases must have at least 23 judges. How many did his have? Not 23. Here's another one. Capital cases must not begin without reason or without cause. There's got to be a clear reason. There's got to be a clear cause laid out. Was there? Here's another one. Not all may argue in favor of conviction. So there has to be an attorney for the defense. There has to be someone to speak up for the defense. That didn't happen. Here's another one. Trials must be held and a verdict reached during the daytime only. Did that happen? How about this one? Verdicts and convictions may not be reached on the same day. Now, you would have thought they would have gotten this one. I mean, all the other ones, like, okay, oops. But if you know Jewish folks, for them, Shabbat and the festival days are, would you say they're big things or little things? They're huge things, okay? Even today, they are absolutely huge things, okay? Think about this. Trials may not be held on the eve of Shabbat or on the eve of the festival day. And in the case of Christ, it was on the eve of Shabbat and it was on the eve of Passover. I don't think they missed this one by accident. Jesus did not have a fair or a legal trial. He didn't. And yet he was silent. If anyone had a right to call the League of Justice, Batman, I don't know which one you'd call, but if anybody had a right to call legal aid, it was him. But he didn't. He was taken away. Literally, he was dragged away to punishment. He was hurried off. This is what happens when you want to have something done and you want to have it done in a hurry. You want to have it done in a hurry so nobody actually catches you doing what you're doing. So he was dragged away to punishment. He was hurried off. Jesus was the victim of judicial murder. This is what happened. He was executed by the legal people of his day. But don't miss this. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. And yet, he was delivered up according to God's definite plan. 'Twas no accident. 'Twas no mistake. See, he was our Lamb of God. This whole concept of a Lamb of God. Sometime when you get an opportunity, follow it through the scriptures. You'll see the Lamb of God mentioned in Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8. Abraham has just been instructed to take his son, his only son Isaac, to Mount Moriah, modern day middle of Jerusalem, and sacrifice him there on that mount. And Isaac is walking up the hill with his dad, and he says, "Father," father says, "Here, my son." He said, "Behold the wood and the fire," because they carried the fire with them. "But where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" "Dad, I don't see the lamb." You would have asked that question, wouldn't you, Isaac? Of course you would have. Abraham said, "Isaac, God will provide for himself the lamb." Some translations read, "God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So they both went together. See, they knew that there needed to be an offering of a lamb. There was going to be an offering of a lamb, one way or another. And Abraham was convinced God will provide himself a lamb. He's going to provide a lamb. Keep looking for it. Keep watching for it. Fast forward, Exodus 12. You have the story of the Passover. You have all the plagues being poured out upon Egypt. And you have that final plague, the plague upon the firstborn. And it was here that the blood of the lamb was pivotal, was central, because it was the death angel that was going to pass over. And this death angel was going to pass over. And when the death angel came to a certain house, if there was something missing from that house, then the death angel would go into the house and take the life of the firstborn. Listen to Exodus 12. Your lamb, shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. That's the Passover. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lentil of the houses in which they are to eat, and they are to eat in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pasach, I will pass over you. and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. That was God's way of saying, remember that lamb we talked about back in Exodus 22? Or in Genesis 22? Remember that lamb? Keep watching. Keep watching, because there are going to be more. And there's really going to be one more that I want you to really keep your eyes open for. And then we come to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And we see John the Baptizer. And John is there doing his thing in the Jordan River. And he looks and he says, wait a minute. I see someone coming. And he looks and he sees Jesus. And it is so interesting how he identifies Jesus. He identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's our Lamb of God. That's why Jesus came. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. They made his grave with the wicked. You don't make a grave for someone that actually didn't die. Their intent was to make his grave with the wicked. I want you to look at chapter 27 of Matthew for a moment. Matthew 27, verse 57. So now Jesus has been crucified. He has been taken off the cross. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The Lamb of God, cut off out of the land of the living, buried in the tomb of a rich man, in accordance with the scriptures. There was no deceit in his mouth. Do you know why Isaiah put that in there? Because there was nothing to hold him to death. Nothing. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, we are told in Acts 2:24, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Do you know why we are held by death? Do you know why it is that death holds us and grips us and actually can hold us in its grip? It's because we have actual right to be there. Jesus did not. There was nothing that held him to death. You see, he's our Lamb of God. He's our Lamb of God. And he's crushed. But hang on. He not only was crushed, but he's victorious. That's what changes the whole tone of this text. It's not just a crushed Lamb of God. It's a victorious Lamb of God. Victorious. Yet this dead servant of the Lord is going to see his offspring, and he's going to prolong his days. Who is his offspring? You ready? His offspring are all who have benefited from his death. Do you know who that is? That's you. If you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, you are his offspring because you have benefited from his death. Now Jesus stands back and he looks at God's saving plan. He measures the price that has been paid for its success. How does he feel about that? How would you? We only touched on a little of the sufferings on Friday. We talked a little bit about the scourge. And that usually just makes people cringe. When you see a scourging scene, it is not pretty. When you see some of the painful parts of the death of Christ, it does. It makes you go like this because it hurts. Nothing really to look back on and say, wow, that was fun. All right? And yet, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Out of the very anguish of his soul, out of what he accomplished, he looks out at what he accomplished. And he goes like this. Yeah. This is good. For those of you that, when we were in Israel last week, how many of you went to Qumran? In the Isaiah scroll in Qumran, out of Qumran, from this text, it inserts the word light. Listen to this. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see light and be satisfied. Looking on what he accomplished, he was satisfied, but his anguish was ended by the dawning of a new light. A new hope, a new something that was just so absolutely glorious. That's how Jesus looked at the cross. He looked at the cross in all of its glory and saw what he achieved there. And that is the redemption of his people. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him and the satisfaction that he received from his offering on the cross is for God to clear sinful people of guilt and account them as righteous in his sight. That was his joy. His holiness demanded that the full weight of his law be born and paid for. That's what his holiness demanded. And what his holiness demanded, his love carried out. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. That is the message of the gospel. Listen to the Apostles' Creed. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died and was buried, rose again from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus Christ is not suffering any longer. His offering for sin is complete. And right now, today, all over the world, here's what he is enjoying the satisfaction of. He is enjoying the satisfaction, the sheer pleasure of making ungodly people righteous in his sight. That's what he's doing. The cross is not a dreamy religion. The cross is power. It is working. It is our God who descended to unimaginable depths, now enjoying complete victory, saving guilty people, treating transgressors as friends, sharing his victory with his former enemies. And he now stands making intercession for the very ones that drove him to that death. That's the gospel. Folks, today you can be freed from your past by Christ. His sacrifice was good enough to satisfy all the demands of God. And we can respond in either one of two ways. We can respond by saying, it's too good to be true. Or we can respond by embracing it. It was Joan Baez. Remember her? Remember her singing the song, "Oh Happy Day"? And you remember the time when she sang it just so beautifully, as she always did, and then walking off and saying, "If it were only that easy." God never said it was easy. Think of what it was like for our Lord to bear God's wrath against all sinful people in his own body. Rather than they bearing it themselves, God bore it. And that is the scandal of the gospel. It's that God accepts unacceptable people. God honors shameful people. He treats rebels as royalty. He treats us as heirs of his kingdom. He calls sinners his sons and daughters. He declares the guilty as innocent. In fact, he looks up and he says, "I love guilty people. Keep coming. I will give you righteousness instead of guilt." How does that work for you today? On a mountaintop experience, Anglican minister Charles Simeon describes the story of his conversion. Listen to how he puts it. "It was Passion Week, and I was reading on the Lord's Supper. I met with an expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering." You remember that? The picture of the priest representing the people puts hands on the head of the goat, and the goat would take away the sins of the people. There's that scapegoat. "The thought came into my mind," Simeon said, "What? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus." That's what God calls us to today. He calls us to lay our sins, whatever you number them as, however you identify them. But yet those things that separate you from God, here's what God calls you to do. He calls you to lay them upon the head of Jesus, your substitute, your sin bearer, your penalty payer, Because, folks, here's the reality of Easter Sunday. Easter is not a metaphor. Easter is not a mere symbol. No. A man truly rose. A man truly died. And that man, the God-man, now reigns. Death has died. Love has won. Christ has conquered. Happy Easter.